I definitely appreciate the opportunity that he gives me to share with you all. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's where we're going to be this morning. This is a very well-known passage. It's Paul's famous chapter about love. And so we are going to look at that together this morning in our time together. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would just open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, so that we could really understand the truth of your word, and that we would apply it, that we would not just hear it and leave without any change taking place, but that we would let your word soak in and grow its roots deep in our hearts, so that we can love you better, so that we can worship you better and serve you better. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 13, just to give you a little bit of context as to where we're at in the book of 1 Corinthians when we come to chapter 13, Paul is in the middle of his discussion on spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 to 14, Paul addresses spiritual gifts. It seems that in the Corinthian church there had been some controversy over this. There had been controversy over how these spiritual gifts were to be used, why they were given in the first place, which gifts were superior, what we were supposed to do with them. And so there had actually been contention in the church over this, and specifically the gift of tongues had been an issue in this church, and so Paul will address that many times throughout this section of the book. But listen, if you will, to some verses from chapter 12. In chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, Paul says, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." So he's clearly trying to unify these believers, even though they have different gifts. Robin mentioned that. It's great when we see something like VBS, when everyone comes together and uses their individual gifts as a team. As a matter of fact, the last night of VBS, one of our times with the children was called That's Teamwork, and we discussed how the human body is designed so that all the parts work together. Your cells all work together so that you can be healthy. And so we discussed that with the children as a way to teach them the importance of working together as a team. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here. He goes on at the end of chapter 12. He says that there are a lot of different gifts that are found within the church, and not everyone is going to have the same gifts, and that's why it's so important that we work together. You don't need to be worried about whatever gift someone else has. You don't need to be upset or jealous about the role that you have to play within the church. Everyone is to use their gifts for the good of the church and to glorify God. And when that's the way we work together, then good things will happen. No matter what the gift is, Paul says the main thing is that it is exercised in a spirit of love. The very last phrase of chapter 12, he says, "I will show you a still more excellent way." And that leads us into chapter 13 with his discussion on love. So the backbone of this is that no matter what you do in the church, no matter what your role is, it should be done from a place of love, through a motivation of love for God and your fellow brothers and sisters. So let's look at verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." So Paul goes through this list. He says, if I can do this and that, and if I have all this great stuff, yet I don't have love, it's basically meaningless. I think this is important. We need to take it seriously because, as we'll see in a moment, I think this is a truth that we sometimes neglect. But Paul starts out, he says, if I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, this is Not surprising that this is the first thing he mentions. Remember, the larger context is his discussion of spiritual gifts. And as I said, the gift of tongues had been a point of contention within the Corinthian church. So it's not surprising that this is the first thing Paul mentions. He says, if you can do this, that's great. I mean, spiritual gifts are from God. They are a wonderful blessing that we're to use for him, but it shouldn't ever become the main thing. And when you elevate any spiritual gift to your first priority, then you are neglecting the gospel in a sense. And so Paul says that all of this should be done with the right motivation. We need to keep it in perspective. He also mentions prophetic powers, the ability to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He even says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, yet I don't have love, I gain nothing from it. Now, as I said, I think this is a truth that we sometimes neglect. And the reason I say that is because these things that Paul's mentioning here, these are amazing things. These are the things that we look at as really spiritual, really powerful. You know, knowledge and strong enough faith to move mountains. We look up to the people who have that kind of faith. We desire that kind of faith ourselves, and we should. But I think we need to really let this soak in for a moment, because Paul says that even if I can do that and I don't have love, it's meaningless. It's useless. There's no point in doing it if it's not done from a motivation of love. Now, I want to be careful how I'm saying this. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not trying to downplay the importance of faith. I'm not saying that faith is not needed. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. So I want to be careful and try to explain this well. I'm not saying that faith isn't important, but what I am saying is exactly what Paul says here in this verse. I can have enough faith to move mountains and yet gain nothing from it if it's not done from a place of love. You go into a Christian bookstore, you look across the shelves, you will see piles and piles and piles of books on faith. How to have strong faith, how to grow a stronger faith in your spiritual life. And that's good. I'm not necessarily saying that's bad, but you don't see nearly as many books on how to become a more loving person. When you listen to Christian radio or podcasts or whatever, you will hear a lot of sermons on being people of faith, but not nearly as many on being people of love. And I think we just need to keep this in perspective, because Paul is very clear in what he says here. Verse 3, if I give away all I have. Think about the Christians throughout history who have done that. Think about the Christians that we have heard of who have given away all their possessions to the poor, those who have chosen to live in poverty so that they can bless others and spread the gospel. We rightly look up to them as heroes. We desire that kind of generosity in our own life. I mean, one of my personal heroes is Rich Mullins. Does anybody know who Rich Mullins is? Anybody remember? Okay, I guess I'm alone in that he's my hero. But Rich Mullins was, oh, we got one over there. Good deal. Well, Rich Mullins was a Christian songwriter and singer. Throughout the 80s and 90s, he was extremely successful. He wrote songs that many of us are familiar with. Awesome God, Our God is an Awesome God. He wrote the song Step by Step. And so he was very successful. His songs were recorded by artists like Amy Grant and Michael W. Smith. And so for years, he was very well known and very successful in the Christian music industry. Yet despite that success, Rich Mullins chose to intentionally live a life of simplicity and poverty in many ways so that he could use his wealth to bless others. He was known for wearing blue jeans and raggedy t-shirts, often without shoes, and he would come into town for a concert and he would have to call up an acquaintance to ask if he could take a shower at their house. He would live out of his friends' basements for a while. He intentionally chose this lifestyle so that he could use his possessions, he could use his resources to bless others. Rich was killed in an automobile accident in 1997. His Jeep was going down the highway and it flipped and he died in the accident. The last couple years of his life, he had lived on an Indian reservation out west, teaching music to the children on the reservation. And after his death, his financial manager Jim Dunning Jr. spoke about Rich's generosity. He said, Rich said that he wanted to live on the average working man's wage, which at the time was about $24,000 a year. Obviously, his songs were being played on the radio and his albums were selling well, so he actually made several times more than that. But he told me that he didn't want to know how much he made because it would make it harder to give it away. What amazed me was that he actually lived on less than $24,000 a year. When he died, he had the equivalent of 4 months' salary that he hadn't spent. Mr. Dunning, his financial manager, also told a story of what happened when they went down to the reservation to gather Rich's things together after his death. He says, 6 weeks after he died, we went down to the reservation to get all of his possessions and give them to the family. When he had moved down there, he used a 20-foot truck, but by the time of his death, all of his possessions didn't even fill up half of the 20-foot truck. We stored his things temporarily in an 8x10 storage room. I have clients who have made less than Rich who have 7,000 square foot homes filled with possessions. And here was this guy who in his entire life could only fill up 80 square feet. Now we're talking about one of the most successful Christian music artists of all time. Yet by the end of his life, he couldn't even fill up 80 square feet because he had used his money and his position to influence and bless others. Now, I want to be that kind of person. I want my life to be marked by that kind of generosity, and I want to leave that kind of legacy. But I need to remember that Paul says in this verse, it is entirely possible to live that kind of life and yet gain nothing because I don't do it from a place of love. That blows my mind, but that's the truth. He also says, If I deliver up my body to be burned. Think of the martyrs throughout church history who have courageously faced death because of their faith in Christ. One of my favorite stories from church history is that of Thomas Cranmer. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Henry VIII, among others, and he was eventually arrested for his religious beliefs. While he was imprisoned, he was tortured, and he was told, if you will just take it back, if you will recant, we will quit torturing you. We will let you go. So eventually he did give in to that pressure. He recanted. He signed a document saying that he took back everything he had believed and he was released. But not long after his release, he came under great conviction from the Holy Spirit because he had denied the truth. And so he repented of his sin. He confessed his sin. He asked God for forgiveness and he asked for forgiveness from his fellow Christians. And he began to preach even more boldly than he had before. And not surprisingly, he was arrested again. And this time he was sentenced to death, burning at the stake. And as he was led to the flames, Thomas Cranmer stuck his right hand in the fire first, the hand that had signed the document saying that he took back his beliefs. He wanted to stick that hand in the fire first. He said, "Oh, unworthy hand." And after his right hand had basically burned off, he willingly faced his death, boldly proclaiming his belief in Christ. Now that is strong faith. We love stories like that. We want to be that kind of person. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, we find the story about how they were punished because they wouldn't bow down to the idol. They were thrown in the fiery furnace. God delivered them from that. But we teach our children that story as an example of faith, as a great example of commitment to God in the midst of persecution, in the midst of these horrible circumstances. And we should, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should throw out that story from our Bible or anything. But what I am saying is that I think it's entirely possible to do our children a disservice if we teach them that story and teach them the importance of faith without teaching them the importance of love. Because as Paul says in this passage, faith without love is meaningless. But we have to ask, what kind of love is this? I mean, why is love so great? We hear about love a lot. There's a lot of talk in our culture about love. Throughout history, humans have recognized that love is important. I mean, Think of all the love songs that have been written throughout history. I don't think you could even count them. The songs and the poems and the stories that have been written about love. People recognize that love is important. People recognize that it is something that we need, yet they don't understand what it's really supposed to be. I think, unfortunately, the popular idea of love in our culture looks more like idolatry than biblical love. And I say that because think about the way that love is expressed. We hear songs that say, "How can I live without you? How can I breathe without you?" Songs that say, "Your love is my drug." That's not love, that is worship. When you are so attached to a person and so consumed with their presence in your life that you don't think you could live or function without that person, then you are in reality worshiping that person in their presence in your life. That's not love, that is idolatry. And this is the complete opposite of what we find in the Bible when Paul tells us what true love is supposed to be. Because these popular notions of love are based on the self. It's all about what I can get from this relationship. I need your love. I can't live without you. It's all about me and what I need. Whereas the love that we find here in 1 Corinthians 13 is centered around the other person and their needs and how I can best serve them. So let's look at verses 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here we see the character of true love. And this is quite a list. Paul gives us a description of what true biblical love is supposed to be, and it's amazing. This is the love that we are supposed to show. This is the kind of love that's supposed to mark our lives, not the popular notions of love that we hear about in our society. The gospel calls us to live lives marked by this kind of love. In John 13, 35, Jesus said, "All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." I have to believe that this is the love he was talking about. And he says that people will know we are his disciples if we have this kind of love in our hearts for one another. This is how the world will know that we belong to Jesus. They won't know because of the steeple on our building. They won't know because of the sign out front. They won't even know because of our t-shirts and bumper stickers. They will know when they see real love in our lives. And I think we need to take this very seriously. In John 17, 21, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, he prayed that his followers would be one. He said, "May they be one as we are one, so that the world will believe that you have sent me." Francis Schaeffer, one of the greatest Christian minds of the 20th century, once wrote that Jesus gives the world the right to judge whether or not the Father has sent the Son on the basis of whether or not they see observable love among all true Christians. So this is what's at stake here. Whether or not the world believes that Jesus has come into this world and that the gospel is real, it depends on us. It depends on the love that we show or don't show. So let's think about this. Think about your own life. How are you doing? Are you a loving person? If the world were to look at us, if the world were to look at our church and make a conclusion about the gospel, what would they conclude? Because I can tell you, they are watching and they are drawing conclusions. So what are the conclusions that they're coming to? I mean, look at this list. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It's not insistent on its own way, not irritable or resentful. Wow. I mean, that is quite a standard. And I have to confess that when I hold myself to that standard, I realize that I fall short a lot of the time. Even with those who are closest to me, even with those who I say that I love the most, I have to ask myself, if this is real love, if this is what true biblical love looks like, do I really love anyone this way? Y'all, I want you to know that I love my wife. I try my best to love her as well as I can. She is a blessing, and I do not deserve her in my life. But I have to say that when I look at our relationship and when I look at our interactions, I'm not always patient with her. I'm not always kind. There are times when I am selfish, and there are times when I am rude to her. So if I fall short when it comes to loving my own wife the way I'm supposed to, how much more do I fall short when it comes to loving the rest of you guys or anyone else in this world? And if we were all honest, I think you could all say that you're in the same position. Yet this is the love that we are called to have. So again, how are you doing? Are you a loving person? This is at the core of what it means to follow Jesus. When he was asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the two greatest commandments are to love God and love people. This is at the heart of what it means to follow Christ. And we can't say that we follow Christ if we blatantly ignore this. If we've experienced the love of Christ in our own lives, if we've experienced the love that Christ has for us that led him to the cross, if we've experienced that, how can we not want to share that love with others? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel transforms us. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. God is transforming you so that you are becoming more and more like his son. And this will not happen overnight. We are not going to perfect this tomorrow or anything. But if you're a Christian, there should be a steady progression in your life where you are becoming more like Christ and you are more closely following the example that he set for us. And he is the most loving person who ever lived. So if we're serious about following him, we have to be people of love. Let's move on to verses 8 to 13. Paul says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So here in these last few verses, we see the permanence of love. Remember, the broader context of this chapter is Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts. And he is telling these people about the importance of exercising your spiritual gifts in a spirit of love. So it's not surprising that he returns to these gifts at the end of this chapter and how love works in relation to them. There is some debate about what Paul means here. And he says that these certain gifts will pass away or they will cease. There is a debate about when this will happen. When are these gifts going to pass away? Is it when Christ returns? Is it when we're in heaven? Or, as many suggest, has it already happened? These gifts that are mentioned here in these last few verses are what's known as sign gifts. They are the more miraculous of the spiritual gifts like prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues. And so there is debate about when this is going to happen. It all hinges on your understanding of verse 10, where Paul says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So there are many who believe that these gifts have already passed away. They have already ceased, so these people are called cessationists because they believe they've ceased. I hate big words like that, but they think that these gifts, these sign gifts, were needed in the first century to help authenticate the message of Christianity. As the apostles were spreading throughout the world, these gifts, you know, prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues, these gifts helped to authenticate the message of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles. But once the apostolic age ended, once all the apostles passed on, once the New Testament canon was completed, they'll say that we don't need those gifts anymore because the message has been authenticated and we have the revelation of God in Scripture. So they'll say that we don't see those gifts anymore, at least not normally. There are others, however, who believe that these spiritual gifts will continue on until Christ returns. And they base this on what he says there, when the perfect comes. They say this is a reference to Christ's second return. So until he returns, we will continue to know in part, and we will continue to see the manifestation of these gifts. Now, these people are called continualists, and they will often point to verses 11 and 12 as support for their position. Verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. One commentator states that this illustration of a child's thoughts and speech aptly conveys the difference between the Christian's present understanding and expression of spiritual things and the perfect understanding that we will have in heaven. So this illustration is clear. We can all understand this. When you're a child, you believe certain things that you don't believe as you grow up. For example, when I was little, I was just about convinced that I was Superman. If I wanted to, I could bring in here lots of different pictures of me dressed up in my Superman costume. Just about every Halloween, that's what I was. My mom made me a cape, and I would run around the house and jump off stuff trying to fly, and I was just about convinced that someday my powers were going to really kick in. But as I grew older, the true reality of my human nature caught up with me, and I realized that the only way I was going to fly was if it was in a plane. So my imperfect and immature understanding gave way to fuller and complete understanding. That's what Paul says is going to happen with our spiritual insight. It's the same principle in verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know. A dim mirror. That's an interesting picture that Paul gives us. In the ancient world in which Paul lived, mirrors were made out of polished metal. So they were nothing like the mirrors that we have now, clear and bright. When you looked at your reflection in polished metal, it definitely was dim. And so this is the picture that he gives us. And he says, now we know in part, then we'll fully know. That clear contrast between now and then is what many will point to say that this verse teaches that the spiritual gift will continue until then, until we see face to face, until Christ returns. So that is how they support their position. Now, we don't have time to get into a full discussion on spiritual gifts and what all this means today. If you're curious about this or you would like more information about this, I would point you to our church's website. Dale brought a fantastic sermon to us earlier this year about spiritual gifts where he addressed this specifically. And so if you want more information, I would point you to that resource on our website because we just don't have time to get into it this morning. But that's okay. We don't need to get into it this morning because regardless of how you understand these gifts, regardless of how you understand verse 10 and what he means when he says the perfect, that's not the main point of the passage. Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 13 so that we could get into debates about spiritual gifts. That's what he was trying to do away with in the Corinthian church. He wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to tell us about love. And so either way you understand it, his main point is clear. One way or another, at some point, these gifts are going to pass away. And so our focus needs to be on love. We need to be focused on becoming people of love, growing an attitude of love in our hearts. Verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Again, I really think this is a truth that we have neglected. When was the last time that you prayed for God to make you a more loving person? When was the last time that you prayed for God to give you a deep and sincere attitude of love for those in your life? We can pursue faith, and we should. We can pursue knowledge, and we should. But if we bypass love, then it's meaningless. Without love, I am nothing, Paul says. And so, if we are serious about following Jesus Christ, then we can't afford to neglect this truth. We can't afford to be without love. Yet I'm afraid we are all too often. When you look at American Christianity, I'm afraid love is not the first thing that comes to your mind. But we should be people who are marked by love. The greatest commandments, love God and love people. How can we follow the other commandments if we don't get the first two down? We must put love at the top of our priority list. First, because it is the greatest commandment. Second, because our love towards each other shows the world a clear witness of the gospel, a clear witness of the fact that Jesus has transformed us. And third, we need to put it at the top of our priority list because when you look at this passage, who wouldn't want to be that kind of person? Patient, kind, unselfish. Whether or not we say it a lot, we all just intuitively realize that life would go better if we lived this way. So if we bear the name of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, our main motivation should be following his example. In John 15, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect example of love. He came to this earth, he lived a sinless life, yet he went to the cross to bear our punishment because he loved us. We have all sinned, we have all fallen short, and we deserve that death that Jesus took upon himself. So if we've been shown that love, how can we not want to show that love to others? It's not easy. It's not always easy to be patient and kind and unselfish, because we will still struggle with our sinful and selfish desires. But if we understand the gospel and we understand the reason that God has left us here on this planet, then we can't afford to ignore this. And remember that the context of this is in Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts and how that works out within a local body of believers. He's encouraging them to love in that context. So, as a fellow member of this church, if you call this church your home, I ask you to take this seriously. I ask you to examine yourself and see how you're doing, because our witness depends on it. Our community is watching. And I, for one, want them to see a community of love when they look at Grove Park Chapel. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another towards love and good deeds." So let us do just that. Let us stir each other on to love. Let us hold each other accountable in this. And together, let's be serious about being a community of love as Jesus has called us to be. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never come to a place where you understand the love that God has toward you, I pray that you'll do that this morning, because you can never, never live out this love until you've experienced it yourself. So if you've never given your life to Christ, I pray that you will do that today. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have loved us in an amazing way. We ask, Father, that we would be serious about the love in our own lives and in our own hearts. It is impossible for us to honor you if we don't obey your command, and you have commanded us to love. Lord, we love you, and we confess that we fall short of loving you as we should. I pray that we would leave here today more committed. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.